No better introduction to Revelation chapter 12 than that great hymn. And we turn to the 12th chapter of Revelation together this evening. If you have been following our study of the book of Revelation over these weeks, you will have noticed that there is a pattern about the way the book develops. After the prologue in chapter 1, and chapter 1 is by and large a prologue and introduction showing us something of the exalted glory of the Lord Jesus Christ before which John falls as one who is dead. We then have the series of letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And in chapter 4 we are introduced to what is essentially the central vision of the book of Revelation, as it is also the central fact of history, the key to life, the secret of the universe, and that is the existence in heaven of a throne. And the beginning of chapter 4 leads us to this. John is caught up into heaven. He sees in heaven a throne, and seated on that throne, the Lord God Omnipotent, who is reigning. Now the point of John's vision is that that needs to be the starting point, not only of his vision and of his exposition of history and of the sufferings of the people of God in history. It needs to be the starting point of all our thinking about life, and especially about the mysterious areas of life and about the dark periods of history. There is no question that the besieged, downtrodden, persecuted believers of John's day needed this perspective for their lives. There is equally no question that you and I need that same perspective for our life in our day most urgently, that we may see the whole of life, our own life, the nation's life, the world's life, supremely the church's life, from the vantage point of the throne of God. Now following that vision in chapter 4, chapters 5 to 11 of Revelation are really taken up with two main visions or scenes. And it's important for us to be able to have a picture in our minds of how the book develops. The prologue, the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, the central vision of the throne in chapter 4, and then from chapter 5 through to chapter 11, you get these two great visions or scenes. The first is the vision of the scroll with seven seals, and the second is the vision of the angels with seven trumpets. That scroll in chapter 5 is clearly the scroll of human destiny or of man's history. And we discover that only the Lamb of God is able to unravel it and open it. What John is saying to us, obviously, is that it is Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for our salvation, who is the key to human history. You cannot understand history. You cannot begin to make sense of it unless he takes it and unravels it. And so from chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 8, the seven seals are opened, and we begin to discover something of God's perspective upon what is happening on the earth, the onslaught of evil against his people, and so on. Then, from chapter 8, verse 6, to chapter 11, verse 18, there are the angels who are set to blow one after another the seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets herald seven judgments which are spoken of that are about to come upon the world. In each case, that is, in the case of both of these scenes, the last event in the series, that is the last seal of the seven and the last trumpet of the seven, lead us right up to that point in history where Christ returns in glory. The final triumph and the final judgment. But just then, in each case, it seems that at that point, we are taken back over the same ground again, from a different aspect and with a different emphasis. For example, the opening of the seventh seal leads into the sounding of the first trumpet. And we are not going on in history, as it were, beyond the second coming. We are going back over the same ground again. And that's one of the patterns of the book of Revelation. And you'll really get awfully mixed up. That is even more mixed up than I have mixed you up, if you don't grasp this, that there is a return and a repeat. Dick Dowsett is nodding, so it must be true. There is a return and a repeat over the same ground again. And John takes us back over this ground and deals with it from a different perspective. Now, the basic ground that the book of Revelation and the visions of Revelation cover is the ground of the conflict, which is going on all the time throughout the whole of history, between the power of God on the one hand and the powers of darkness on the other. A conflict, if you like, between the church and the world, in which these believers in the first century and we in the 20th were most profoundly and painfully involved. Now, chapter 12 fits into this pattern by opening up to us the true nature of this conflict. Its whole point is to bring a new dimension into our understanding of where the real storm center of this conflict lies. There was no question to these believers in the early church that they were engaged in it. Surely there is no question in our minds that we are engaged in it. We wrestle, we discover, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual rulers of wickedness in heavenly places. We are engaged in this kind of conflict. We experience it in our own lives in terms of fierce onslaughts of temptation, of the oppressive power of Satan as he seeks to destroy us, to divert us from our high calling, to bring us down and defeat us. But we see it in the church at large. We see in so many ways the power of evil abroad. We see it in the world generally, where the only possible answer to the questions that arise in our minds at the rampant evil, the sick society in which we live, is an enemy has done this. Now, this is the truth to which this chapter of Revelation drives us. What John sees, you see, is that this conflict is not simply a conflict between the church and the world, although they are always at variance. Let me emphasize, and worldly Christians who refuse to face this fact do so at their peril. But it is not just a conflict between the church and the world. It is not just a conflict between good and evil and light and darkness. It is ultimately a conflict between God and Satan, between heaven and hell, between Christ, the true Lord and King, and Satan, the pretender and deceiver. Now, it is this that John is expounding to us in his vision. In this chapter, in verse 19 of the previous chapter 11, we discover that again there is an opening into heaven. God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder and earthquake, and heavy hail. Evidences of trauma, as it were, at the very center of things. And here in chapter 12, we have this entry into the vision of where the real conflict in which we are engaged really lies. This is, so to speak, the eye of the storm. Now, in this chapter, there are three scenes, and I want us to try to grasp its message by looking at these three scenes. They are identified both in the RSV and in the New International Version by paragraphing. The RSV and the NIV paragraph verses 1 to 6, and then verses 7 to 12, and verses 13 to the end of the chapter. and they have done so, if I may say so, rightly. Verses 1 to 6 deal with the basic conflict of which John speaks. Verses 7 to 12 deal with the crucial victory. And verses 13 to the end deal with the present distress. So these are the three areas at which we look this evening: the basic conflict, the crucial victory, and the present distress. First, the basic conflict. A great portent or sign, verse 1, appears in heaven. And you will notice that the first two scenes take place in heaven. In verse 7, now war arose in heaven. A great portent appeared in heaven. And that really is an emphasis not so much on the geographical location of these events. Important for us not to be literalistic in our view of what John is speaking of in Revelation. It's not so much a geographical location as the spiritual sphere in which this conflict takes place. That is, of course, what Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 when he says, we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And here he takes us to the real epicenter of this conflict, in the heavenly places, not on earth, where we believe that we are fighting the battles, but in the heavenly places. The real sphere is a spiritual sphere. Now, this sign contains three figures, and there are, if you like, three people who might be called the dramatis personae in this action. First, a woman. Verse 1, a great portent appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Secondly, a child, the child she is about to deliver. In verse 2, she was with child and cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. And thirdly, a dragon. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head. The question is, of course, who are they? And we need to think about that if we are going to understand what John is seeing. The woman, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and 12 stars on her head. That imagery, if you like to look back, you will see it, comes from the book of Genesis, from Joseph's dream in chapter 37, verse 9, when Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers, the other patriarchs, and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream, and behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. It seems as if the vision contains this idea of the sun and the moon as evidences of great supernatural, ultra-terrestrial strength. And the stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And the picture of Israel as a travailing woman is found several times in the Old Testament. It's really quite a common figure, chiefly in Isaiah 26, verses 17 to 18. Let me read it to you. Like a woman with child who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near her time, so were we because of thee, O Lord, cries Israel. Israel is like this woman travailing. Now, what this picture is given to us to describe, therefore, is the picture of the Israel of God, out of which came the Messiah. And from the Israel of God, the travailing woman, the Messiah came. He is clearly the male child who was born to rule with a rod of iron. Not a symbol of tyranny, may I say, in the Bible, but a symbol of authority. You know, we use this rod of iron as a symbol of tyranny. He ruled me with a rod of iron, we say of our cruel father. But it's not a symbol of that kind of tyranny. It's a symbol of authority. And the male child was given this symbol of authority, and this male child was intended to rule. Now that male child is clearly the Messiah. The woman is the Israel of God, which in the scriptures is another title for the church of God. The Israel of God in the Old Testament is the church, and the Israel of God in the New Testament is the New Testament church. And you will see later on in verse 13, for example, that the woman clearly becomes the church after Christ's ascension. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. And later on we discover that in verse 17, she is described as having other offspring. It is a picture, therefore, of the church. You may say, what is the significance of the sun and the moon, therefore? She is clothed with the sun. That is a picture of great authority and power and glory, and God has given great glory to his church. And the moon is a similar picture. Professor Torrance, whom I have quoted to you with approval before on Revelation, and you may guess how I'm going to quote him now, suggests that the sun is the glory of the New Testament revelation, and the church is clothed with the glory of the New Testament revelation. And the moon at her feet is the Old Testament revelation, which reflects the glory of the new. Someone else, not I, commenting on Professor Torrance's interpretation, says, to such levels of ingenious banality can serious exposition sink. But I think that probably Professor Torrance has been using a little more of his imagination than is necessary, and that these are simply symbols of great glory that John is seeing, belonging to the Israel of God. This, therefore, is a picture of the church. In the Old Testament church, the Messiah was expected, and out, as it were, of the bosom of the Old Testament church came the Christ. That, of course, is the whole point, as you will realize, of the genealogies that we find in Matthew and Luke, that Mary is traced right back through the Old Testament history, and out of the people of God came the Messiah. And the people of God, continuing in the later part of the chapter, is really a picture of the New Testament church. So the woman is the Israel of God, the church of God, the people of God. Secondly, the male child is clearly the Christ. She was with child, and when she brought forth a male child, in verse 5, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Thirdly, the dragon. There is no difficulty either in identifying the dragon. The dragon is, of course, a mythical creature, which is so horrific that it has to be imagined rather than seen. It is a description of some kind of supernatural horror, blood red in color, which is the color of death and destruction and savagery, with many heads, with a multi-horned appearance, and with these macabre crowns placed upon his heads. He is really in himself a chamber of unimaginable horrors. And the reason that this picture is painted doesn't really derive, as some have suggested, from pagan mythology. The reason this picture is painted is that there is no possible creature known to man that can symbolize the unimaginable horror of the personality this dragon represents, who is, in verse 9, the devil, that ancient serpent, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Now there is, you see, this unimaginable horror of the picture of Satan presented here in John's vision. And it's an important thing for us to grasp, because we do find it difficult to personify one who is the very quintessence of evil, who is integrated by nothing except enmity towards God. Now, if you think of it, just as we find it difficult to imagine a personal God who is integrated by nothing but righteousness and holiness,
So we find it difficult to imagine a personal devil who is integrated by nothing but evil, who is distilled malice and malignity in his person. And that's why the picture of the dragon is here, because this is a being from another realm altogether. Now, in literature, it's interesting that people have likewise found it difficult to paint the picture of Satan in these terms. Even Milton's Satan has got a certain measure of nobility about his character. C.S. Lewis's Screwtape has a measure of good humor about him. But the biblical picture of the devil, the slanderer, that ancient serpent, the accuser, is that he is wholly, utterly, and essentially evil and lives by malign disposition towards God. Now you will see how his power is described. So great that he can scatter the cosmos with a wag of his tail. Says John, his tail swept down, verse 4, a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So he is a great figure of great power. Many-headed speaks of that. Great intelligence and cunning. And indeed a fearsome sight. But he recognizes, do you notice, that his true foe is the woman. That his ultimate foe is the child the woman is going to bear. Now that's of crucial importance. Here we come to the epicenter of the storm. Here we come to the fulcrum around which all the battles in which we are engaged revolve. Because here is where Satan identifies his true target. He recognizes that God's strategy, you see, centers upon his people. And the key to that strategy lies in God's Messiah, who is to come out of Israel from Mary. Now that is why the devil stands before the woman as she gives birth. In a sense, those who say this woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus, in one sense they are right. But Mary stands for the whole of the people of God from whom she has come. And the dragon stands before her and seeks to destroy God's Messiah. And that, I say, is the ultimate conflict, Christ and Satan. Now you see this worked out in history. You don't need to go very far in the history of the Gospels to see this. Where do you see the dragon and the woman and the male child? Well, you come to that day just after Christmas. We don't think very much about this in the context of the Christmas story, but do you remember that story of the slaughter of the innocents? When Herod called the wise men and said to them, "Where is this king to be born?" Oh, they said, "In Bethlehem." Well, he said, "Tell me, come back and tell me that I may go to worship him too." But in the meantime, he sent his squadrons of troops. What was he doing? He was seeking to destroy the male child and to devour him as soon as he was born. In that sense, Herod is the dragon. But when Jesus grows up, comes into the wilderness, here you see the same conflict again. There are all the powers of hell that are focused like a beam of light, focused upon the Lord Jesus, and Jesus discovers all the naked powers of darkness let loose upon him there in the wilderness, interestingly enough. And Satan comes and tempts him. And you find the same thing all the way through his life. You find it with Simon Peter. Because, you see, Satan knew not only his ultimate enemy, he knew the place of his ultimate downfall. So he is diverting Jesus away from the cross. "This be far from you," says Simon Peter. "This be far from you, Lord. Not all that suffering, not that way of darkness, not the cross." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, dragon." Now that is this conflict. And right up to the very last moment of our Lord's offering up of himself on the cross, do you remember how they cried out, these cries that went round the cross, if you be the Christ, come down from the cross. Whose voice do you think that was?
That was the voice of the dragon. The point John is making in verse 5 at the end is that all Satan's attempts to destroy the Christ and to frustrate the purpose of God failed. Notice what he says, she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But despite the fact that the dragon stood before the woman that he might devour her child when she brought it forth, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now what does that mean? Why doesn't he say, but the child went on and grew up and became the Christ who went to the cross and was crucified and raised and ascended? Well, he is using shorthand, really. And this whole picture, he was caught up to the throne of God, is a shorthand way of saying that the dragon was not able to frustrate the plan and purpose of God revealed in Christ, that he gave himself, that he offered himself without spot to God on the cross, that he died our death in our place as our substitute, that he was raised on the third day in triumph over death, and that God vindicated his atoning death by his resurrection. And then he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's where the ascension comes in. We don't think enough about the ascension, you know. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is a vital element in his atoning work. What he is doing in his ascension, you see, this is the point that of declaring it here. He is proclaiming his triumph. That's what's happening at the ascension. You know how it's foretold in Psalm 24. When in these glorious words that we sing and sometimes don't get the real meaning of, that messianic foretelling that happens in that psalm when the Lord of glory is taken up to the ramparts of heaven with all the legions of angels bearing him up to the gates of God, and we cry, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and let the King of glory in. And back from heaven there comes the antiphonal cry, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Open the gates and let him in. Now that is how our Lord Jesus went up in triumph. And this is what John is pointing to. Hell and demons and all their powers could not prevent that ultimate moment of triumph, which we see in the ascension. So the woman, verse 6, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Ah, I hear you say, I remember that figure from last week. I am sure you do. 42 months, 1,260 days, and 3.5 years, you will remember, all the same time. And you discover this coming in the latter part of the chapter, a time and times and half a time, which is a cryptic way of describing 3.5 years. The time is not to be taken literally, of course. It is really a description for that period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. It is the gospel age, if you like. It is this era of grace in which we now live. And the church is being nourished and cared for by God, as we shall see in a moment, in that gospel age. In the wilderness, just like Israel, the wilderness was not a place of extreme comfort and luxury, but it was a place of safety where God kept his people. That's where they are in the world. So there is the ultimate conflict, the basic conflict in which God's people are engaged. It is between the dragon and the Messiah, between the devil and God's people, between God and Satan. Secondly, will you look with me more briefly? You will be perhaps relieved to know at the crucial victory. In verse 7, the scene changes. Now war arose in heaven, but one figure is the same. That is the figure of the dragon. War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now, just as in the earlier scene, Satan is seeking to wrest control of history from God's hands and is engaged in battle with the church, so in the second scene, he is seeking to wrest control of heavenly authority from God and is engaged in a battle with heavenly powers. Now, this second scene clearly gives us the picture of a decisive victory in which the devil is cast down. Verse 8, they were defeated, that is the dragon and his angels, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. Now he spells it out just in case they might mistake who he's speaking about. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The question arises, however, how was this victory gained, and when did the crucial battle take place? Well, it seems as if the crucial battle and the key to the victory lies in the words of verse 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto the death. Now, Satan is here being described and dealt with supremely as he affects God's people. That is the area that now John focuses upon, and understandably, because the real concern these people had was the way the devil was coming to them and oppressing them. Now, the supreme manner in which the devil assaults God's people is as an accuser or slanderer. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And the casting down of Satan here is the casting down and destroying of Satan as the accuser of God's people. And that is accomplished not by a mere display of force and strength. It is not that Michael and his angels, representing God and the powers of righteousness, are stronger than Satan and his angels. It is that something has been done in history, do you see, which has settled the issue, toppled Satan from his throne, defeated him as the slanderer, and made God's people free. Now, what is that event? What is the event in history that brings justification to the people of God whom Satan slanders and accuses? You need not look further than verse 11. It is the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. That is what has accomplished Satan's downfall. And this is one of the essential truths about what our Lord Jesus was doing on the cross, you see. He has there defeated principalities and powers, says the apostle. He has made an open display of them. He has
triumphed over them in his cross. That is the language of the New Testament.
Now, what has he done? He has obtained justification by his blood for God's people, so that to them there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do God's people then obtain victory over the accusations of Satan? By their testimony. What do they testify to? They testify to the sole sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ as the ground of their assurance. Now that is what Satan, in this sense, is assaulting. He is assaulting God's people at the point where they needed assurance in these days. Though heaven and earth disappear, though all their possessions were taken from them, though their lives were forfeit, the one thing that they can know is that they are without condemnation in the eyes of God. And they obtain that by testifying to the conquering power of the blood of the Lamb. Regarding this, in verse 12, there is joy in heaven, but anger in hell. Notice verse 12. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So because of this triumph over the kingdom of Satan, whereby his people have overcome through the blood of the Lamb, there is joy in heaven, there is anger in hell. And one of the explanations of the outpourings of the pit upon the people of God is that the justified people of God who shelter in Christ's blood are themselves the cause of stirring wrath in Satan's heart. Now, my friends, let me apply this. Do you know where to find shelter from the accusations of Satan? Do you know where to find glad and joyful assurance when the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren comes to you? Having first enticed you into sin, and then finding you in the ashes of your own defeat, he turns upon you and says, "Now you have done the very last and ultimate thing against God, and there is no hope for you." He points to all the blackness of your own heart and rejoices and cackles over it all. And says to you, "How can you really be a Christian with that sort of thing going on in your heart and mind?" What do you say to him? How do you, in John Newton's words, face your fierce accuser? Do you tell him, well, there is something to set over on the other side. I'm not quite so black and dark as you're painting me to be. There is another side to the picture, and there are certain other areas of my character that are really quite commendable. Ah, no, says this vision to us. There is only one thing to do in confronting the slanderer and accuser of the brethren. You may say to him, "In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." That's the importance of having a right view of yourself before God. "In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, but blessed be God, my confidence is not in the flesh. My confidence is in Jesus' blood and righteousness. I have no other hope. I have no other plea. I have no other assurance in the universe but this. But on this ground I stand and will stand eternally before God. I face my fierce accuser and tell him, 'Thou hast died.'" And Satan
runs from that truth.
They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. That's the crucial battle, my dear friends, it has been fought. We live, as it were, between D-Day and V-Day. It is only a matter of time until it will be made publicly known and vindicated that Christ is victor over Satan. Only a matter of time. Here's the last thing John speaks to us about from verse 13. It is the present distress. The issue that is raised by these verses, of course, is quite clearly pastoral. It is the issue that could be put in a question like this: why, if the kingdom of God is come and the power of God is revealed and the victory of God has been achieved, why is it that the people of God are having such a rough time? And the answer is that the devil has been cast down from heaven and that he is now venting his wrath upon the church. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. Now, the picture here is clearly, and you mustn't limit John too much in his symbols, the picture here is clearly of the church following upon the birth of the Lord Jesus, the woman who had borne the male child, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle. Born as on eagle's wings, as God's promise was to his people, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished now, wait for it, for a time and times and half a time. Now, if you know nothing else in Revelation, you will know that is the period of 3.5 years. A time is a year, times 2 years, half a time, half a year, 3.5 years, 42 months, and all these number of days. But that is the point. It is this period between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, what's the point of that? That she is going to be nourished for a time and times and half a time in the wilderness. It is that in that period, the gospel age, the day of grace, between our Lord Jesus' first coming and his return in glory, the church of Jesus Christ is safe. The security of God's people is established. It's not a pious hope, you see. God has borne his people as on eagle's wings to a place of utter security. And that is the ground on which the apostle is able to say, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor these areas even of satanic opposition, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Because the security of God's people is established. And the satisfaction of God's people is assured. He has taken them away into the wilderness, you see, to nourish them. Now, do you remember how God kept his promise? Joshua, we discovered, was reminding them of this. Not one thing that he has promised you has failed, he said. Did he not nourish you in the wilderness? Why, of course he did. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Cried the psalmist. Well, he does. And even in the wilderness of their present distress, God can furnish a table. And it is the experience of his people that he furnishes the most lavish tables of our life, often in the wilderness. And that you discover more of God and more of grace there than you will at any other time in your experience. That's the God who has his people in his care. Who would be anything else but a Christian? God help you if you're not this evening. Because born on eagle's wings to his very bosom
and cradled in his arms until the day of his coming. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress?
God's people are secure for all eternity. Then the dragon was angry and went to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Let me, as we close, point the lessons of this to you. They are these. There is a lesson in the church-world tension. It is real, beloved. The church-world tension. That is, that there is a battle between the church and the world. There is a tension between the church and the world, between its standards and its ways and its patterns of life and yours. Don't try to minimize it, will you? Because Jesus fought that battle in order that you might have the victory there. The church-world tension is real. You need to settle clearly in your own heart and mind where you